We'll talk about cults, what we can do, why we don't have to be afraid of them, the truth that we have, really, that will stump them if we know the truth, because Jesus said you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Tonight, we're going to look at evolution versus creation, and Ray Comfort has put out a new DVD. I don't know if you've seen it, Evolution versus God. Have you seen that? I'm going to give you a copy tonight of that, but it's for you to hand out to somebody. And we just want to start mobilizing. I was talking with a couple of guys this week, you know, and we were talking about, can you imagine if all we ever did was have seminars on how to fish? We talked about the techniques of fishing, but we never went out and fished. And a lot of times I think we're guilty of that in the church. We talk a lot about we need to witness to people, but when it comes right down to it, we do a little more talking than we do acting on it. So I'm looking forward to tonight. It's beginning tonight. And then following the service tonight, Afterglow, so come and bring some treats. We'll have a time of fellowship tonight. On Wednesday night is family night with adult Bible study and youth group at 6:30. Then next Sunday, our regular schedule of services. Any other announcements? I think there's not that much. Kind of got a lull in things right now, and sometimes that's important. Is there a children's church today? Yes. The kids can go with Shelley to children's church.
It's on. If we can't hear it, there. All right. Past schoolhouses, take it slow. Let the little shavers grow. I like that one. Every day we do our part to make your face a work of art. Burma shave. Dinah doesn't treat him right, but if he'd shave, dynamite. Burma shave. If you think she likes your bristles, walk barefooted through some thistles. Burma shave. Unless your face is stinger-free, you'd better let your honey be. Burma shave. She put a bullet through his hat, but he's had closer shaves than that with Burma shave. This one is at the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C. Shaving brushes, you'll soon see them on a shelf in some museum. Burma shave. The reason we gave you these illustrations about Burma shave today is because just like they would give you part of the message and you'd have to go on and to down the road to see another part of the message, and finally you get to the end, you get the whole message. That's what John does in his gospel. He gives us some signs of Jesus. He talks about his miracles, and they're all pointing to some important thing about Jesus. And when you get to the end, you find out what you need to know about Jesus. The book of John, first 12 chapters have been called the book of signs. You know, when you're driving down the road and you see a sign, the sign is not the important thing. If you happen to come down Interstate 94 today and you saw the sign for Wilson, or you saw the sign for exit number 28, that sign was really not the important thing, but what the sign was pointing to is the important thing. It was pointing to Wilson. It was pointing in the direction that you had to go to get to church. It was pointing toward the highway that you needed to be on. And so each of these signs point to us. They show us something about Jesus. And so we could call this series The Significance of Signs, or The Message Within the Miracle, or A Miracle Within a Meaning. And the Greek term Simeon is used by John. When he talks about miracles, he talks about signs. He highlights seven main signs in his gospel. And these signs point to us as Jesus, the Son of God, or the Christ, the Son of God. They confirm his activity and his works as being from God. They are proofs of his divinity, his divine nature, and his authority. They challenge us to put our faith in him, not in the signs themselves. I'm not saying that the signs and the miracles were not important. They were, but I want to elevate the message that these signs pointed to. In fact, Jesus became frustrated with some people who were following him just because he would feed them. For example, he fed the multitude with the loaves and fishes. And Jesus said, well, the only reason you're following me is because of the miracle that I do, and they were missing the message of the miracle. We don't want to be guilty of that this morning. So other places translate this Greek word Simeon as miracle or wonders. One time it's translated as token. Now, this chapter tells us about this first sign that Jesus did. Look at verse 11 there of John chapter 2. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. But this beginning of miracles, this is the first miracle. This is the first sign that Jesus gave. It's interesting to me that the last sign that Jesus gives, or that John records anyway, takes place at a funeral. It takes place at the death of Lazarus, and then when Lazarus is raised from the dead. So the first sign takes place at life's most joyous event, and the last sign takes place at life's saddest event, a wedding and a funeral. Now, it's important for us to realize that John wrote his gospel so that today we could be included in the amazing privilege we have seen his glory. This is the reason John was talking about these signs, and he's saying, I'm relating these signs to you because we have seen his glory, and he wants everybody who reads his gospel to be able to see the same thing, to be able to see the glory of God in Christ Jesus, the glory of the incarnate Son of God. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And after the story of the wedding in Cana, in John chapter 2 there, John says in verse 11, again, look at this. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his, what?
Glory.
Manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John puts the focus on the glory of Christ. His disciples saw his glory, and they believed on him. I think every single one of us wants to see the glory of God, don't we? John is going to point us to the glory of God. That's why John is writing this gospel. He's saying, I've seen it, but I want to share it with you so that you can see it. He wants to reveal the glory of Christ to us this morning, and he wants us to receive the grace of believing. So it would be in perfect accord with John's intention if we would ask, what is the glory of Christ that is revealed in the story of the wedding in Cana of Galilee? What is the glory of Christ that is revealed here? What do we need to see so that we can see the glory of Christ? I think there's at least three answers. I'm sure there are more, but the glory of an obedient son, the glory of an ultimate purifier, and the glory of an all-providing bridegroom. And we will look at that. Oh, I guess I'm a slide ahead here. But what some people think of the message of this miracle, or what is the significance of this sign? Here are some ideas that people have. First of all, Jesus is giving us the importance of marriage and family life. We talk about it at weddings. We say that Jesus gave his approval to weddings because the first miracle that he ever did was at a wedding, and Jesus hallowed marriage. By attending this wedding ceremony and performing his first miracle there, other people would say that Jesus was demonstrating his approval of festivities. And others would say that Jesus was showing his ability as the creator. He was able to change matter. He was able to turn water into wine, showing his creative ability. Others have said that this was done to show grace and mercy, because Moses turned water into blood in the land of Egypt, and that was a sign of judgment. But Jesus here, he turns water into wine to demonstrate his grace. The Catholics use this as an argument in an attempt to show the power of Mary's intercession. I believe that all of those are right, except for the last one. Okay, I believe that we can learn that Jesus did elevate marriage and family life, and he hallowed the wedding at Cana of Galilee with his presence. And yes, he did perform his first miracle there. I don't believe that Jesus was against festivities. He honored this with his presence. He is certainly the creator. He wants to demonstrate grace and mercy. And so I think the first four there are valid. Also, verse 5 there in John chapter 2 is a great principle of the Christian life. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Isn't that a great principle to live by as a servant of Christ? Whatever he says to you, whatever he says, do it. Now, this sign was definitely an act of creation. I'd like to go back and talk about that. Jesus is the Creator. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Jesus was the Creator. Well, let's look at the glory, though. The glory of Christ that is revealed. Because seeing this glory has great effects. And this glory is summed up in John chapter 1, verse 16. All the way back in chapter 1, in verse 16, John writes, "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Now, when God gives us the eyes to see the glory of Jesus, His beauty and His greatness and His worth, the scene it's like a laser beam, as it were, along, because it shines the great grace streams into our lives. Grace to love. Grace to rejoice. Grace to live forevermore. And so for every text that we look at in the Gospel of John, for every sign that we look at, I want you to be praying this: Lord, show me Your glory. Show me Your glory through this sign. Let me understand the message within this miracle. What is so significant about this that I could take and apply to my life today? And so, in fact, I would like you to just to bow your heads right where you're at. And before we go any further this morning, I want you to pray, Lord, show me Your glory. Grant me Your grace. Show me more of the greatness of Christ. And grant me more likeness to Christ. Amen. Amen. So let's look at the glory this morning. What is the glory of Christ that we can see in this passage? First of all, I want you to see the glory of an obedient son. What I have in mind here is that Jesus exalts His sonship to the Heavenly Father, and He exalts that relationship above His relationship to His earthly mother. And so when I call Him an obedient son this morning, I mean the son to the Heavenly Father, not the son to the earthly mother. And I'm not in any way suggesting that Jesus was disobedient to His mother, okay? I'm not suggesting that at all. No doubt He was obedient to her, but that is not the point of this passage. That is not the point of this passage. In fact, I think the words that Jesus intentionally chose serve a radical allegiance to God's will above His mother's will and above all human attachments and affections. And I think this will become clear as we go on the passage this morning. So let's break this down into three sections. First of all, verses 1 through 4 there of John 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Did everybody ever wonder about the language that Jesus uses to address His mother there? He calls her woman. Now, understand this. It was not a disrespectful term. It was a term like madam today. Okay, it's not disrespectful, but yet at the same time, it's not the endearing term of mother that we might expect. I think that Jesus chose this term, woman, rather than mother, to prevent teachings like the Catholics have today, where you have to go through Jesus through Mary, and that Mary is your great intercessor on behalf of Christ. I've heard Catholics teach. I haven't heard a lot of Catholic teaching, but I have heard some where it's almost like Mary could get Jesus to do something that He was reluctant to do, that He didn't want to do. And the teaching that I heard was, Well, kids, when they want something, they usually go to the mother, and she approaches the father on your behalf. Jesus is not tied or bound to what Mary would want him to do. Jesus is going to be obedient to the Heavenly Father. By the way, John never calls Mary by her name in his gospel. He always referred to her as the mother of Jesus, because he did not want us to exalt Mary to a place that she should not have. This demonstrates her position under the Son of God. Now, to me, it seems brusque, not only because Jesus calls her woman or ma'am or madam, but also because he says, what does this have to do with me, basically? What do you have me to do? And that phrase, interesting enough, that phrase is used 5 other times in the New Testament. And every time it is used by a demon speaking to Jesus. And what Jesus intrudes in their domain, and he starts to exert power where they were in control, they say, what do we have to do with you, O Son of God? The gist of the phrase seems, I don't want you pressing in here. You shouldn't be coming to me like this. This is not your affair. So what makes this so significant, though, is that Jesus, he's kind of brusque here. Would you agree with me? Woman? Not mother, woman. And what does this have to do with me? What do you want me to do? But the interesting thing is Jesus goes right ahead and takes care of the problem by doing a miracle. He could have said very gently, yes, mother, I know, I'll take care of it immediately. That's what he did, but that's not what he said. It makes me wonder why he spoke to her this way. If you're going to do what your mother has in mind anyway, why don't you simply go ahead, agree with her, and do it? I mean, why the putting off words? I think the answer is that Jesus felt a burden to make clear not only to his mother and his brothers and his sisters and to the rest of us that he was not going to be bound to the physical relationships on this earth, that the physical relationships that he had would not control him or oblige him. His mother and his physical family would have no special advantage to guide him in his ministry, and his mother and physical family would have no special advantage to receive him as their Savior and salvation. The reason is that Jesus is absolutely bound to his Father's will in heaven. And he wasn't bound to anyone here on earth. This is actually his way of saying that there are going to be no competing controls in my life. In John chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. He says, the Father is working and I am working. The Son can do nothing of his own accord or his own power, but only what he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. See, his miracles were not at his mother's disposal or anyone else's. He's saying, I am here to do the will of my Father, and my Father and I are one. And what I see my Father doing, I do. And what my Father does, I do. The reason is that Jesus is absolutely bound to his Father's will in heaven and to no one on earth. No competing controls. John chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus said, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. John chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever ye doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Again, his miracles were not at his mother's disposal. His entire ministry was made up according to the sway of his heavenly Father. He and his Father were one, and they had one will. The second thing is the glory of an ultimate purifier. The second section there is verses 5 through 7 of John 2. His mother saith unto his servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Well, here's something interesting for you to consider. Jesus used water pots that were appointed for purification. That's important. Appointed for purification, not drinking. When he performs his first miracle, turns the water into wine, he uses pots, not used for drinking, but pots used for purification. He fills them with wine and performs the miracle. The reason is that he means to point us to his death as the ultimate purifier. The ultimate purifier for sins that would nullify and replace any Jewish purification rituals. Notice he says that my hour has not yet come. He gives us 3 pointers here to show us that he has come as a purifier. First, he says to his mother at the end of verse 4, my hour has not yet come. You have to think about that. What did Jesus mean when he said, my hour has not yet come? Yeah, I used to think he's referring to my hour to perform my first miracle has not come. But as I looked at that, that's not true. Because whenever Jesus used the hour has not yet come, he's always referring to his death. His hour is the hour of his death when he will die for sinners and make purification for sins. Look at these verses, John chapter 7 and verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. In John chapter 8 and verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. What's he talking? He's talking about the hour of his death, his crucifixion. He says, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. John chapter 12, verses 23 through 24, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come. He's going to explain here what the hour is. He says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How? Not the way you might think. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus is obviously talking about the hour of his death. The hour of his death when the Son of God would take away the sin of the world. His death would be the ultimate purification. As John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses or purifies us from all sin. It's the same verb which corresponds in John as in 1 John. And so Jesus is talking about the hour of his death. Interesting. It's pointing to him as a purifier. But there's another purifier here. Our finger that points to the purification. And that is, he goes ahead with the miracle. Even though Jesus rebuffed his mother's request by saying, my hour has not yet come, nevertheless, he goes ahead and he does the miracle anyway. And so it seems to me and others that what Jesus is doing here is saying, no, the climactic hour of my death is not yet here, but I will do this for you. I will give you a sign of my death. I will give you an acted out parable of what my death will mean. My death will be for purification reasons. And it's an illustration, it's a living illustration of his death. And then the third pointer there is that the jars for purification were used. He tells the servants to fill the purification jars with water. These were not used for drinking. They were used for bathing. They were used for purifying, for cleansing. So it seems that Jesus wants to say that this is what my hour will be like. My hour of death will be for your cleansing. My hour of death will be for your purification. And I will take the purification rituals of Israel and replace them with a divine new way of purification. It'll be the shedding of my blood, which will cleanse from all sin. Aren't you glad today that we don't have to go through purification rituals? Aren't you glad that Jesus replaced all of those things? And he replaced those rituals with the reality of his death. And that was through his shed blood. John chapter 6 and verse 55 blew some of the followers of Jesus away when he said, "My blood is true drink. And unless you drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you." And they didn't understand. They thought he meant literally drink his blood. But he was talking about the sacrifice of himself and how his blood would give life, would cleanse from the old and give new. And so the second way that Jesus manifests his glory in this story is by giving us a sign, or by giving us an acted out parable of his own death, his own blood. The hour of his death will be the final, decisive, ultimate purification of sins, and there is going to not be any need for anything else when it comes to cleansing. There is one way to be clean before God. There's only one way to be clean before God today. And Jesus says it very plainly, or John says it very plainly, in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The glory of Jesus is this. The glory of Jesus is that he is the one. He is the only one who can bring about purification from sin. He is the only one that can cleanse, and he cleanses through his blood. The glory of Jesus is you don't have to turn to a ritual today. In fact, you couldn't turn to a ritual if you wanted to. It wouldn't do you any good. The only way to be saved today, the only way to be cleansed from sin, the only way to have your sins purged and your life purified is by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus' shed blood on the cross for your sins. That's it. No other way. He's glorified through that. And the third thing that demonstrates his glory this morning is that he is showing us the glory of an all-providing bridegroom. Verses 8 through 11 of John 2 make up the third section in this passage. And he said unto them, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk," by the way, that doesn't mean that they were drunk. It means they had just had a lot. They were full. "Then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This is what I believe is the most significant sign. This is the sign that John was really pointing to. This is what he wants us to understand. Jesus is indicating here his coming kingdom. It's the sign of his coming kingdom. The kingdom is pictured as a banquet. Did you know that? It's pictured particularly as a wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. You want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like? The kingdom of heaven is a king who is preparing a marriage for his son. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of the millennium is pictured in terms of wine. In Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, it says, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things, things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. The millennial kingdom is a picture in terms of new wine. In Isaiah 27:2 says, in that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Jesus is saying this. He is saying after about 400 years of silence, Jesus comes on the scene, does the first sign, the first miracle, the first message within the miracle, and he says the messianic kingdom is arriving. I am the one, I have the right to usher in the messianic kingdom. The lapse of wine was to show that Judaism was obsolete, would no longer be the way that God would work and that God would draw to people. The wine had run out. There was no more. The same thing was true in the wineskins, the parable of the wineskins. The wine of Judaism gives way to the new wine, the New Testament, the wine of the Messianic kingdom, and the teachings of the Messiah, the teachings of Christ. That is significant for Judaism. Jews need to understand that their Messiah has come. Their rituals don't do them any good anymore. But it's also it's significant for us because it's telling us now that there is new life in Christ. He is in the transformation business. And just as he took and transferred and transformed water into wine and transformed the old into the new, he's transformed us from old creations into new creations. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so what I want you to see this morning is this. We see the joy that Jesus brings. Because throughout the Bible, joy is associated with wine. Lack of wine was a lack of joy. And so we see the joy that Jesus brings. Wine makes glad the heart. Wine is associated with the abundance of joy. Listen to what John the Baptist had to say. In John chapter 3, verses 29 through 30, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. When John the Baptist understood that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Lamb of God, he said, I'm filled with the wine of joy. This is a time for great rejoicing. The last thing John says about Jesus in this gospel is that he has come to prepare the way for the bridegroom. The bridegroom has his bride, his growing band of disciples. And the first miracle that Jesus does is to complete what the bridegroom at a wedding could not do. Finish the wine. Replenish the wine so that it would never run out. There would be an abundance of wine. There would always be enough. Never would they run out of wine again. The joy, can I tell you something? The joy of this world runs out. It'll always leave you empty. You might have a lot of joy as a young person, but I'm here to tell you today that eventually the wine is going to run out. The joy is going to run out. But in contrast to that, The joy that Jesus gives is everlasting. It'll never run out. There will never be a shortage of wine in his kingdom. There will never be a shortage of joy. There's something else I believe here, and I believe that Jesus saves the greatest joy for last. I'm not old by any means. That's a good time for an amen. But I am older. And I believe that it is true that Jesus gives the best wine for last. And every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. The best is yet to come. And Jesus has taken worthless water and he's turned it into wonderful wine. Arian Rogers, great Baptist preacher. I love to listen to his sermons when I can. He said, even though I believe I love the Lord Jesus Christ as much now as I ever have in my life, I'm looking forward to loving him more tomorrow. I'm enjoying the wine of joy that Jesus pours out. But listen to this contrast that he makes. He says, the devil gives his best first, but it gets increasingly bitter as you go along. That's the way life progresses for those who don't know Christ. They begin with the wonder of childhood. Then in their youth, there is vision and enthusiasm. In young adulthood, there is strength. But then in the middle age, people begin to get weary by the battles of life. As the weariness of age sets in, things begin to deteriorate. They become bitter old people. That's why the devil doesn't have any happy old people. Then he says this. Jess Moody wrote a ways back that the famous atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare was attempting to raise money to establish an atheist university, an atheist printing plant, an atheist radio station. But according to Moody, the most interesting thing of her plans was a retirement home for atheists. Then Jess Moody wrote this little parody, "What do aged atheists have to talk about as they sit around to die? Do they discuss the legacy of morality, decency, and integrity? Spiritual sensitivity they bequeath to their children? Or the good that atheism has done for the world? Hospitals, orphanages, the elevation of womanhood, the mass distribution of decent literature? Perhaps they discuss the great bulwark against communism that atheism has erected." And when the sun is sinking low, and when the conversation for the wheelchair atheist begins to lull, they can joyously contemplate their future. There is so much for an aged atheist to look forward to. Isn't that true? Atheism has never built anything worthwhile. And that's why the devil doesn't have any happy old people. But the Christian life should be characterized by joy. What is the greatest miracle? Jesus gets people to believe in him. To believe is to transfer trust. And as believers, we can trust him in a greater way. In each of these manifestations of glory, the obedient son, the ultimate purifier, the all-providing bridegroom, is overflowing with grace. From his fullness, John said, we receive grace upon grace. You know what that means for you this morning? That you could have joy upon joy. That you could have love upon love. That you could have peace upon peace. The main emphasis of this is joy. And John is saying, I want you to understand the bridegroom. I want you to understand his kingdom. Because in his kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You need to rejoice this morning. The bridegroom has called out your name, and he has brought forth new wine, an abundance of wine that'll never run out. He has offered you a life that gets sweeter as the years go by. As the obedient son, he's not swayed by family ties. not Mary's, not yours. He's swayed by those who despair of pedigrees and trust his grace. I love this. You know what that means today? That means that anybody can come to Jesus. It means whosoever will may come. It doesn't mean if you're matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you come from the highest nobility or the lowest family on the face of the earth. You have just as much right to come to Christ. And he wants you and he loves you just as much as anyone else. He's chosen you and called you to be part of his bride. As the ultimate purifier, he's not moved by religious ritual. He replaced all Old Testament ritual once for all with his own blood. There is one way to be pure for God, before God. The hardest way for him and the easiest way for you. Wash your robes. Wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Come to him. Live on him. And as the all-providing bridegroom, he never, never fails to give us what we need. He'll never run out of wine or anything else that we need. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The life-giving wine of his death in our place never runs out. He is the perfect, all-providing husband to his church. And so the question is, are you washed in his blood? As John says in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Have you made yourself ready this morning? If not, make yourself ready. You're ready to meet your groom. And if you are ready, then the scripture says, let's be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. Have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning. Are you washed in the blood? Have you come to Jesus and asked him to wash away your sins with his blood? If you haven't done that, then the sad news is you're not going to be invited to the wedding feast. Only if you have the wedding garment. That's the only way you're going to get in. Is if you're wearing the wedding garment, what is the wedding garment? It is the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. It's Christ's righteousness, not yours, but his. He died as your substitute on the cross. And now he offers you his life. If you're here today and you can't say that you've ever asked Jesus to cleanse away your sins and to purify you with his blood, I'm not going to embarrass anybody today, but if you'd be willing, say, I've not done that, but I would like to. Pastor, would you pray for me? Because I'm going to make that my goal. I'm going to do that. Could I just see your hand? Just raise it up and then down. Anyone? Amen. Amen. Anyone? I'm accepting Christ's sacrifice today. I'm going to tell him that. I've never told him that I accept that. But today I'm telling him I accept his sacrifice. And I accept his blood as a cleansing, as a purifying for my sin. Anyone? Anyone else? Amen. Christian, let me ask you this. Are you ready to meet the bridegroom? If he were to come today, have you made yourself ready? Have you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Christian, is there anything you need today from the bridegroom? I'm focusing particularly on joy today. Maybe you've lost your joy. Maybe you don't have the joy that you want to have. I'm here to tell you today that there's everlasting joy. The wine of joy never has to run out. Father, we pray for those today that have raised their hands and are being washed in the blood of Christ. Lord, that's taken place even as they ask you to wash them and to remove their sins and to purify them today. We thank you, Lord, for doing that work in us. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to see your glory today, the glory of your kingdom. We see this through the forgiveness and the purification of our lives. And we see this as we see you today as the all-providing, loving bridegroom. And Lord, today, if there's somebody here who's not believed and trusted you, that they would transfer the trust of their life, the eternal destiny, to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's what I'd like us to do this morning. We had a special time last week, I thought. Everybody up front. And whether you have joy today or you don't, maybe you've got joy overflowing, but maybe the person that you're going to be standing up here next to today doesn't have that joy today. I'm going to ask you all to come and just stand at the front, if you would do that. Because what we're going to do, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to anoint each other with the oil and wine of joy. That's what we're going to do. That's all we're going to do. So if you don't want to come, you don't have to, but I would encourage you to come this morning. And let's anoint each other. That's what we're going to do, anoint each other with the oil and wine of joy. I'm going to ask Glenn and Don if they'd come up here and help me out. Actually, let's do this. Let's get three lines. Can we do that? Kind of like three areas. One here in the middle, and maybe one over here. Maybe we could sing the chorus, Sweeter as the Days Go By. Is that the one I told you? Every Day with Jesus. Yeah, let's sing. Let's sing Every Day with Jesus first. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before.